go over a few things, and we'll remind ourselves of last week in our study. And tonight we're just going to cover verses 5 through 11 in the first chapter. But last week we really just had an introduction. We talked about the many different interpretations of the Song of Songs, and there's a lot of them, where many you'll see it as just a drama or a play. See it as just a song, but it is the Song of Songs. It's not a song, but others take it as just a symbolic or an allegorical interpretation, and we talked about that. But we don't believe that it is an allegory referring to the Church of Jesus Christ, except in its application of his love for us. We will see that throughout here, but we believe that what we have here is a literal or a historical interpretation of the text, where we have two real people. This is a real love story between King Solomon and a Shunammite woman. And we said that she's not Pharaoh's daughter, which would have been a Gentile bride, but she's a Jewish bride, the most beautiful woman in Israel at the time, who we believe from 1 Kings 1 and 2 is a woman named Abishag. And she is the one who, remember, cared for King David there on his deathbed. And Solomon saw that. He saw the love that this woman had, the purity, the kind of person that she was, that she took care of his father and by providing heat. Remember, that was just a custom of the Orient at the time. And we learned that Solomon actually killed his brother Adonijah, not because he tried to take the throne, which he did, but he killed Adonijah because he was trying to steal Abishag, the true love of his heart. And David says, I don't think so. Didn't happen. And so what we really have here in the Song of Songs is a divine manual from God on sex, love, and marriage. And what we need to do is go to God's word for marital advice. Amen. So many times we see couples and they seek the advice of friends, or they seek the advice of the world, or through magazines or counseling that's not grounded in God's word. And that's a dangerous door to open in your marriage. And we'll talk about the little foxes and stuff in another study. But the point is, we have to learn how to express love God's way. Amen. You know, if we really think about this, you see just how much the devil hates love, marriage, but also how much he hates sex. Because you see the perversion of what God has made in our country today, in the world, in an unprecedented scale of wickedness. Sex is a beautiful thing that was created by God, meant to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife. And in just these 117 verses we have, it's a very small book, we have 470 different Hebrew words describing their love for one another. He's just not saying the same thing over and over, baby, baby, baby. You know what I mean? He has some things to say, and so does she. And we said last time that she calls him beloved 27 times, that word dodi, referring to a sexual lover. Four times dodim is used, which is used of lovemaking, and he calls her raya, my love, which means a sexual friend, like in 1:9. The whole idea there is that the friendship, the companionship, is what's important to him. It's a beautiful word. And I see all that and I say, hey, it's impossible to read the Song of Songs without seeing sex, love, and marriage the way God intended it. And so we said last week, before we read our text, three ways we know we're in love. And we said when his caresses are more desirable than any human celebration, when his character is more desirable than his cologne, remember that? We still want to smell good, though, guys. And when his companionship, we said, is more desirable than anyone else. You just want to be with that person. Those were three ways we saw to know when you are truly in love. But tonight, one of my favorite passages, these few verses, we're going to see the beauty that Solomon sees in her in a message I've entitled, Most Beautiful Among Women, verse 5. She says, I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you who I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to continue worshiping you by the study of your word. And Lord, just first I lift up Pastor Bill, who has just been so ill, Father God, with now he's come down with the bronchitis. And Lord, I just thank you that you have everything in control. I thank you for the care that he's been receiving, but even now, as I know he's listening and scrutinizing online, even though he's sick, Lord, we just ask that you would touch and heal his body. Would he feel your love and the love that we have for him? And make him 100% whole for Mission Sunday as we celebrate the work that you're doing in our international work that we get to play a part of. And for the children, Lord, on our list, over 300 from the charity and the school, the children here at Calvary and Carmago, Lord, we lift them up to your throne of grace. May they have a hedge of protection around them on every side. Lord, we know the wickedness that is out there. Oh, Father God, may they never forget that they have the helmet of salvation. Just protect and guard their minds and their hearts in this day that is so difficult to grow up. And be with us tonight in a special way. As you know, my prayer has been that you would ignite the flame of marriage between every couple that's listening online, every couple that is in our midst and part of our body called Calvary Chapel. Just be with us tonight in a special way and use me for as you see. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. So tonight we're going to see really two main points in our text. If you're taking notes by way of outline, the first thing we're going to see is how she sees herself and how relevant this is in our time. I tell you, I can't even begin to explain, but we're going to see her evaluations, what she sees in her, but also we're going to see the encouragement in Solomon's response to how she sees herself, to her own evaluations. But tonight we're going to see what he sees in this woman. And you know, sometimes you see couples and you kind of wonder what they see in each other. You know what I mean? Amen. You know, you're like, hey, you know, you probably, yeah, I'm thinking about that about you and Kaylee. Well, you know, God is awesome. You know what I mean? And you know, she doesn't realize how weird I am, I guess. You know, what are you going to do? But Solomon, man, he saw something in this woman. And what I want you to see in this text tonight is that the husband, it's the lover, it's King Solomon. He's the one who is constantly building up his wife. You know, a positive self-image within a marriage, those compliments should come from the husband. They should come from your spouse. There should be no one on the planet that compliments you wives here tonight as much as your husband does. And it should be in love and sincerity and building each other up. We know from 1 Peter 3:7, it tells husbands likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving, it says, honor to the wife. Literally, to treat as a treasure is what that means. To honor to the wife, it says, as a weaker vessel, being as heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered or may not be cut off. And so a husband is to show honor to their wives. And this husband here, what we're going to see, he is constantly reassuring her. He's encouraging her and he's complimenting her. And like I said, he's not just saying the same thing over and over. You look so good tonight, but hey, you're hot. No, no, no. He has some beautiful, beautiful ways to describe the love that he has for her. And what we see is just as last week, as what she truly loved about him was what? It was his character, remember? It was who he was on the inside. We talked about his cologne, but what was really sweet to her was his character. We find the same thing that she that he loves in her is also the character. That's what the man loves in her as well. He's looking at the internal beauty of this woman. Yes, she has a beauty that's unrivaled. She's the most beautiful woman at the time in Israel, as I said. But to Solomon, what truly makes her a 10 out of 10, I mean over the top, it's that who she is on the inside. It's her heart. It's not about her appearance. And she says here in verse 5, I'm dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So much here. It's amazing the things that are written on this book. As I've told you, the differing opinions are vast. But she says, I'm dark. Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with race. If that's in one of your commentaries, there's a trash can over there, and we'll take it out after service. But in the pre-industrial societies, okay, women, the poor, they worked outside. And having pale skin, as I mentioned last time, especially having someone that was fair-skinned in your harem, listen, that was considered extremely beautiful in the Orient, even in a time when the men were mainly dark. And so it wasn't even after until the Industrial Revolution, when the poor women started working indoors, that what we say the cult of tanning began. You know what I mean? When everyone wants, now we want to tan, right? We go down and we want to go to Florida or go down to the coast and we want to get as dark as possible. But this woman here, what I love about her, she recognized the facts about her appearance and she accepts them. That's a big step, guys. That's a big step. And there's something beautiful about that because, see, what she's saying is she says, I am beautiful even though I don't look like you. Even though I don't look like the ladies who are around me, she says, I'm dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, who are the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, like anything in this book, there's a lot of differing opinions, but there's two main ones, okay? And they're both good. I'm going to give you both of them, and then I'll tell you the right one, okay? That was a joke, okay? There's two main views. Now, some say that the daughters of Jerusalem are the wedding attendants, okay? They say these guys or these girls, okay, they're the attendants of the wedding. And they get this from verse 3, okay, where it says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. And because the term virgins usually refers to the bridal attendants, they say, listen, this is proof that the daughters of Jerusalem are the attendants at the wedding. It's a good, strong view. The second view is that they say that the daughters of Jerusalem are members of King Solomon's harem, okay? And the verse that they take from the song to prove that is in chapter 6, verse 8. And it says this, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Now, it's not difficult to see whichever way you decide to take the daughters of Jerusalem is going to have an effect on how you interpret the rest of the book, because there's a back and forth between this woman and the daughters of Jerusalem. There's an interaction between them. And so they are rather the virgins, who could be the attendants at a wedding, the bridal attendants, or they're members of Solomon's harem. And I take the view that they're members of Solomon's harem. We have to remember that Solomon is writing this book as a young man, amen? Where Ecclesiastes he wrote in the evening of his days, and Proverbs he wrote at the height of his wisdom as a middle-aged man. He's writing Song of Songs in his younger days. And so his harem is not yet 700 wives and 300 concubines, those political alliance wives, and that were there to place a treaty or an alliance between the other nations and for the production of children that would ensure those alliances. But at this point of his reign, Solomon has 60 queens and he has 80 concubines, and it says virgins without number. And so both of the views I think are great, but like I said, I lean more towards that these are members of the harem. And because they're members of Solomon's harem, what we're going to see tonight is some tension. Have y'all ever seen tension between women before? Amen? Yeah, this side knows exactly what I'm talking about. Mario's going like this because Rhonda's not here. Like, yes, I know. No. There's some tension here between these political alliance wives and this Shunammite, this girl, his true love. I mean, imagine for a second, this woman, Abishag, coming into the royal court. See, in the Hebrew, it's implied that the daughters of Jerusalem, they are staring at this woman. Why? She doesn't look anything like them. She doesn't look like the ladies of the court who would have never gone outside. Most were from royalty and would have never gone outside to been exposed to the sun. I mean, you look in the book of Esther and see the beauty treatments that was a requirement for the women of King Ahasuerus, and you go, oh my goodness, 12 months of this? Just to have a presence with the king? I mean, perfumes and ointments and everything else. That was a beauty parlor the guy had. But she says, I'm dark, but I'm lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then she says, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. So I am dark here. We're dealing with poetry still, is to be matched with the tents of Kedar. Lovely is to be matched with the curtains of Solomon. And so she is here and she's saying, listen, ladies, I'm beautiful, even though I don't look anything like you. I tell you, the women need to rise up and say that today. I said, they need to rise up and say that today, that they're fearfully and wonderfully made. And she illustrates her beauty. It's such a beautiful comparison. She compares her beauty, her darkness, to the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar, which was southeast of Damascus, absolutely fascinating, was where you would find a nomadic tribe. Today, we would reference them as the Bedouins, but they're not. They were Arabs, and they would make their tents out of black goat's hair. And it was amazing. I mean, there's books been written on the Kedarites and the tents of Kedar. They'd be woven 2 feet in thickness in this spiraled black goat's hair. And she is comparing her beauty to these black tents. They have a certain beauty against the landscape. One missionary writing about it in the 1700s, I believe, W.N. Thompson, said, even black tents, when new and pitched among bushes of liveliest green, have a very comely appearance, especially when both are bathed in a flood of evening's golden light. Beautiful. And so she compares herself as darkness to the tents of Kedar, and then her loveliness to the curtains of Solomon, obviously referring to the beautiful curtains that were in the temple. But again, what's important for us to see, and man, it's a blessing, and I hope it blesses you ladies, is that she accepted the facts about her appearance. She said, hey, I look like this, but I am still beautiful. And that's a powerful lesson when today women or people in general, but especially women, are held up to a standard of beauty that is absolutely unattainable because it's not real. This day of social media that we are living in, I have seen the esteem of people fall dramatically because of the issue of comparison, constantly comparing themselves to other people. And even though she accepts the facts about her appearance, I mean, we see this here, there is still a sense of insecurity in this woman. And how could she not be? Who wouldn't be in her situation? But what we're going to see is that Solomon, the man, just as it should be in any relationship, marriage relationship, he is the one who is constantly reassuring her. And the second thing we see about how she sees herself is that she responded to these women with honesty and integrity. Remember, Solomon is in love with this woman because of who she is, her character. And look in 6 again, she says, do not look upon me. Remember, in the Hebrew, it's assuming, I mean, their mouth is dropped open. They're looking at her, okay? They're staring. And she says, because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. I mean, imagine the shock of these women. You got a tan farm girl walking into the royal courts. You know what I mean? I mean, she's from the field. She's from the farm. Y'all ever remember that old show, Beverly Hillbillies, you know? I remember watching that as a kid. It was one of the 3 things I was allowed to watch, you know? It was black and white at the time. And Ellie Mae, well, you know, she'd walk in, and if they had the Beverly Hills girls there, y'all remember, this is the best analogy I have. It's late, it's Wednesday, okay? Just roll with me here. You know, and they were always looking at her like, you know, what's wrong with this girl? Why do the guys like her so much? She doesn't look like, you know, everyone else does. And that's what's going on here. We have some tension here with, you know, farm girl walking in among all these women. Say, what does Solomon see in this woman? Because a lot of scholars believe that the majority of these political alliance wives would have never even had the opportunity to have a private moment with Solomon. Very interesting. And so these women are her social opposites. They're fashionable, man. These are attractive city girls. Many come from royalty, and they don't understand what he sees in her. But she gives 3 reasons to them for her appearance. Number one, she says the sun has tanned me. She's been working out in the sun. The second reason that she says she looks this way is because of the attitudes of her family. She says, my mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. So on top of it all, not only does she look different, she doesn't come from a good home. She comes from a broken home, a family that doesn't love her as they should. And there's no mention of dad here, no mention of the father. And so it's assumed that he must have died. And so what we have here is a situation where two of her mother's sons, probably through another marriage, okay, which are not blood related to her, are angry with her. And there's an issue there. And what they did was send her into the fields. And I look at that and I say, man, if she can accept herself and her brothers, her mother doesn't accept her, the royal court doesn't accept her. You ever think about that? Everything that she's facing? Aren't you glad God accepts us? You know, we're accepted in the beloved. But I love that she says, hey, this is why I look like I do. She's honest. She owns it. She has integrity with it. But also the third reason is because she hasn't had an opportunity. Look at this. Because it says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. So she didn't have a choice because she came from a troubled family situation. We have a play on words in the Hebrew here. The sun burning against her is compared to what? The anger that's literally burning against her from her mother's sons, her brother. And so she's saying, listen, I couldn't control my own appearance. I didn't have the opportunity. I've been forced into this situation. But she answers it with integrity. She doesn't lie. She doesn't try to hide the fact. She says exactly what's on her mind, and she says the truth. But yet you can feel, especially in the Hebrew and the English, but the more you read it, you start to sense this feeling of insecurity. Because her vineyard, you see, is everything that conveys her essential femininity. That's what that's saying in Hebrews, or in the Hebrew. I mean, we're talking about her looks and her complexion, how she dresses, her status, her sexuality. This is her vineyard. And she's saying, listen, I've had a hard family life. I have had situations, and that's why I'm dark, but I'm still beautiful. I have a family that doesn't love me, but I still love myself. I have self-respect. Man, it's beautiful. She says, hey, I accept my appearance and I say I'm beautiful. Can you do that? Can you really? It's something for all of us to ask, because do we really accept how God made us? There's always a point, I think, in everyone's life we want to change at least one thing about ourselves. Amen? Amen. Come on. The rest of you are liars. I'm glad 90 of you told the truth here. One scholar said, if we cannot accept ourselves as we are, then we are either totally withdrawn into ourselves, or else we put on a mask, projecting a presentation to the outside world, which we think is more acceptable than our real personalities. How true is that? Man, who you are is who God made you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Man, what more could we ask for? If you're dark, hey, you're lovely. If you're light, well, you're pale. No, you're still lovely. You're still lovely. Man. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 17 tells us, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And we all know this verse, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. We all bear the imprint of our Creator. Amen? But do we bear the imprint of our Savior? Do we really? When people see us, do they see Jesus? Are we a reflection of the Son of Righteousness? Very important question. Verse 7, she says, tell me, O you who I'm love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, is the oriental custom. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? That's so beautiful. You know, Solomon is such an expert at outlines. In verse 2, she says, kiss me, remember? Then in verse 4, she says, draw me. You know, let's run away. take me away. Now she says, tell me. Tell me, O you who I love. Now this phrase here, this is very interesting. Hard verse to interpret, but when it says, for why should I be as one who veils herself? See, the phrase to veil yourself refers to a prostitute. And so just like Tamar, remember that she veiled herself and fooled Judah so she would look like a cultic prostitute. At that time, the time of Solomon, prostitutes would follow along the shepherds out in the field and they would hustle. They would make their money that way. And she's saying, listen, I don't want to be mistaken for a prostitute. I don't want to be wandering around not knowing where you're at among other shepherds. Now, what is she really saying there? Because so far we've seen that the woman has self-acceptance, amen? She accepts her appearance, and she still says she's lovely, so she has an honesty about her. But here what we see, and it's my favorite thing in her, it's her purity. It's her purity. She was determined not even to appear as a cultic prostitute. She said, I don't even want anyone to even think such a thing. So she was determined not to ever appear as one who veils herself. That's what she's saying. As we know from 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it tells us to abstain from every form, meaning any outward appearance of evil. So we see a beautiful purity in this Shunammite woman. And she says, listen, I resist any outward form, any outward sign, any appearance of evil, because purity is what characterized her life. She had an inner beauty. And what I love about this is you see her motivation. This is not someone that's after Solomon because, man, he has a lot of money, because he did, amen? Amen? I mean, come on, no one had money like Solomon. If you want a man that has money, you go after Solomon. I mean, come on, without compare. That's not what it was about. What about his influence or his wisdom or his power? It's driven entirely, not by lust, but by love. She says, tell me, O you whom I what? Love. See, she loves him. That's the motivation of her heart. And so the purity of her life was motivated by the love in her heart and a desire to be with him. She wanted to be with him and keep him all to herself and only be his. And look at how Solomon encourages her, 8 through 11. This is a husband, man. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, that literally is most beautiful among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. You see what he's doing there? He's giving her exact directions on how to find her. He's saying, listen, you want to know where I find me? You just follow in the footsteps of the flock. You're going to find where I'm at. He's giving her exact directions. Why? Because he's saying you're not going to have to wander around like a prostitute. He is alleviating the insecurities in her heart, because she's saying, listen, do you really love me like I love you? I mean, do you really feel the same way? Oh, you whom I love? And he said, you better believe it. Let me tell you how to find me. Why? Because she didn't want to be, even appear as one who veils herself. But these last three verses, remember, where is she at? She's in the royal court. We have the daughters of Jerusalem gawking at her. And she's from the field. She's from a bad home. She doesn't come from anything like these daughters of Jerusalem do. And here King Solomon, watch how he restores her confidence. He takes away her insecurity through his encouragement by calling her something. He calls her my love. Man, this doesn't translate well in English. It's so beautiful. He says, I have compared you, my love. That's the first phrase, the first time this phrase is ever used in the book. It means my dearest or my darling. It means beautiful. This is how to talk to a wife. Amen, ladies? 9 times we see that this is used. And every time it's a statement that's attached to her beauty. But it speaks of a love of a close, intimate friend. Remember the emphasis for him with what he saw in her and his attractiveness to her was what? The friendship aspect of it, the companionship. And if you look at this word here from its verbal root, I looked it up in the lexicon, I wanted to read it. It means to guard, to care for, to tend, with an emphasis on the delight and pleasure which attends that responsibility. Wow. You see, it wasn't because he had to. Oh, I got to compliment this lady. She's insecure again. No, no, no. He said, man, oh, you whom I love. You're my everything. I love you in a way that words can't describe. Nobody compares to you. Man, isn't that beautiful? You see the encouragement. One scholar says actions take precedence over words, and concepts, or the concepts of friendship and companionship, are linked with the express concern for the protection of her well-being. See, he wants to protect her, which is the exact opposite of what her brothers did. Amen? See, don't you love the divine role of reversal? God never wastes your painful experiences. I don't know what any of y'all have been through in the past, but I'm telling you, with God, man, he's not going to waste one hard time. Not one bad day. Not any part of discouragement or anything that you've been through, any trials, any tribulations. I tell you what, God will use them to bring glory to his name, and I've seen him do it. So the emphasis here, like I said, he wants to protect her, he wants to guard her, and he's saying, listen, no one compares to you, baby. You know what I mean? Amen? He says, I love you. He says, you're my best friend. And we can't ever forget that God's standards, his standard between a husband and a wife, is nothing less than best friends. It's a sad thing when a husband and wife are no longer even friends, and they would rather go hang out with other people because they feel more comfortable than with their own spouse. But see, we should go to our own spouses for the one to alleviate insecurities and things that trouble our hearts. We should be able to go openly and honestly with them. Amen? And we should respond just as Christ responds to us, just as Ephesians teaches us to love our wives. But he restores her confidence by what? Well, he's, like we said, he calls her my love. And then also he compares her to his horse. Yes. This is horse theology, okay? We're going to get it done tonight. Look in verse 9. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. That's when you say yeehaw, you know what I mean? You ladies are going to want to be called a horse after this. I'm going to tell you that right now. You're going to say, husbands, can you call me a horse tonight when we get back? You know, it's funny. Animal names in some cultures really are terms of endearment, aren't they? You know? And they are in this culture, especially with the horses. You see this throughout the Middle East and ancient poetry and literature. I'm sorry, I'm so thirsty tonight. At the time, we know that the finest horses in the world came out of Egypt. And Solomon knew just a thing or two about horses because he had more horses and chariots and horsemen than anybody, any of the ancient monarchs. In 1 Kings 10, 26 and 28, it tells us that Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, which we would assume all at least had one horse. And it says, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Keva, and the king's merchants bought them from Keva at the current price. And even then, and today, man, horses are expensive, are they not? I mean, you can drop some serious money. I was just thinking about how expensive that steer, wasn't it a steer that was for sale, remember, last year? And he sold for nearly $200,000, remember that? And I thought, man, that is an expensive cow. And but here, you see, he's comparing her to his prized horse. Isn't that beautiful? You see, by doing that, what he's saying to her is, you are more valuable to me than anything else. Your value is without compare. I can't even calculate it. And so he's restoring her confidence here, this insecurity in our heart. He says, listen, you are my love. You're my friend. You mean everything to me. And he compares her to his filly, his horse, among Pharaoh's chariots. And it's funny because some people will say, no, see, this is actually a male horse, and because they didn't look at the Hebrew. Now the New King James is good. We know that it's a filly. But chariots at that time from 2000 BC on, and so Solomon would be around 1000 BC, chariots, especially Egyptian chariots, were always pulled by stallions, and two of them. And one of the military tactics that are recorded in ancient history, although not in biblical history, but in some of the ancient warfare, was when the chariots were coming, when your enemy, you would send out a filly. You would send out a beautiful mare. Well, what does that do? It riles up those horses, man. I mean, it causes a big issue. What he's saying is, listen, you're gorgeous. Nobody compares to you. I'm going to compare you to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots, all of his horses. It's actually very beautiful. I wouldn't recommend calling any of your wives a horse, though, guys. It doesn't translate well into our language. Now, the third way, he calls her my love. He compares it to his prized horse, but he actually is going to enhance her beauty with bridal jewels. He says in verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. What is he doing? You see, Solomon is picturing in his mind her adorned in jewels. She doesn't have any. She's from the field. You see, he's saying, listen, I'm going to amplify your beauty in a way that you can't even imagine. He says, we will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver. So what did he do there? He resolved one of the problems that was troubling her about her appearance. He says, I'm going to make you jewelry. And yes, I know you're looking at the ladies of the court and they're snickering and they say, hey, you don't have anything. He goes, hey, you don't worry about anything. He said, I'm going to make them make it too. We're going to bring the daughters of Jerusalem into this. I may make them give up some of their jewelry. And he said, we're going to make you ornaments of gold. We're going to make you studs of silver. But don't miss something. Before he calls her most beautiful among women, she receives no external adornment. See, it's her inner beauty that he sees first. That is what is paramount. It's the love that she has for him. But he is looking at who she is, her character, who she is as a person. And this inner beauty is why Solomon is so in love with her. It's her heart. It's who she is as a person. And I look at that and I look at how he restored her confidence and removed that insecurity that was in her heart. And how can you not see that love is something that we do? It's not a feeling. People say, oh, I'm in love. I feel it. No, love's not a feeling. It's an activity. It's something that you do. It's a verb, as Pastor Bill says all the time. It's a verb. We have something to do. And the level of which we should love our spouse is how high? The same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We said that love here, it's not a feeling, it's an action, which is why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You see, that love is paired with an action. Or in 1 John 4:10, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us. Now, what did he do? What was his action? He loved us, it says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Man. And I look at the love here, this marital love between this husband and this wife, and I don't see how we can't compare it to the love that our Savior has for us. You know, the greatest love that's in this world is definitely not the love that we have for God, and it's not the love that even humans have for one another. The greatest love in this world is the love that God has for us. It really is. I mean, that's real love. As we know, for God so loved the world, that what did he do? It says he gave. And I think of this and I think, you know, how can we forget how God sees us? This woman didn't come from where society would have deemed appropriate, especially for the place that she's at there in the royal courts. Didn't come from a rich family, didn't even come from a good family that loved her. Doesn't have the right complexion, doesn't have the external things, the external adornment. But Solomon doesn't see any of those as any faults. He sees who she is on the inside and sees her as the most beautiful woman. And you know, when we came to Christ, as I've said many times, he doesn't just take our sin away, but because we came to the Lord, because we accepted the gift of salvation, he gave unto us his righteousness. And so when God sees you, when he sees me, he sees Jesus. I mean, if that doesn't blow you away, I want to pray for you after service. I mean, I'm serious. He doesn't see you He sees Jesus. We know that our righteousness is just filthy rags. I mean, so no matter our past, no matter our family, no matter where we come from, no matter how you look, listen, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. God loves you. And not only that, He has a person that He created just for you and no one else that is going to love you for exactly who you are. Now, that doesn't mean you need to go live like hell and think that that's okay. And, you know, they're just going to love me for me. No, no, no. I'm talking about walking with the Lord and running the race with Him, denying ourselves and picking up the cross and following Him. But when Jesus sees us, listen, are we not His bride? I mean, doesn't that blow you away? You know, I mean, I don't know why anyone would even want to marry me, let alone why God would see us as His bride. I mean, we're so messed up and we have so many issues and we make so many mistakes and we have faults and we fall short and we blow it all the time. Yet it says in Ephesians 5:27 that He may present to Himself a glorious church. That's us. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Man, you see, we're the bride of Christ. We're beautiful. You are beautiful to Him. And that's what really matters. And when you stop trying to live up to the world's standards and the world's expectations, you can finally be free from that bondage of insecurity that plagues so many in this life. We don't have to look to the world for any kind of affirmation. Spouses should never look to anything outside of God's word in their spouse for affirmation. Those doors that are opened, oftentimes I've seen lead to horrible divorce. Why? Because they did not do marriage God's way. Never forget, guys, that God is the one who created man and woman, and God is the one who created sex, and God is the one who created it to be enjoyed within the bounds of something He created called marriage. And it doesn't matter what definitions the world tries to come up with, I follow the definition of my Savior Jesus Christ and what God's Word says. And I tell you what, you may be out there tonight and you say, well, yeah, I have this spouse, but I don't have this love. You can. God can ignite the flame of love and passion in your marriage in a way that has never been there before if you'll simply do it God's way. He loves you, and the past, like I said earlier, whatever has gone on, it's not going to dictate your future or your future marriage when you're in Christ. He can make all things new between you and your spouse. He can heal. I've seen Him heal broken marriages. I've seen Him touch people. I've seen Him turn bears into teddy bears. You know what I mean? I mean, just mean men, you know, and God do a work in their lives. That's the love of God. I have seen men in their 80s, after 40 years of marriage, when confronted, and I was the one who confronted them, and they didn't go here, and they're gone to be with the Lord, so you can't find them. He changed. Why? Because God touched him, exposed his issues, the way he was tearing down his wife and yelling and berating. And I pulled him aside and I spoke with him. I'd asked the family permission to do this because I couldn't handle it anymore. I was just over and over. I mean, screaming at the top of his lungs. These people are in their 80s. It's a gentle Christian lady, never replied in kind. And I pulled him aside, and I'm not going to tell you what I told him, but I told him what the Lord had me to tell him. And I will say that he never yelled at her again, never raised his voice again. And when he died, their marriage was peaceful. Now, how did that happen? The Lord. That's it. You see, the God of all peace wants to rule and reign in your hearts, but He wants to rule in your homes and in your marriage too. And never forget, like I said, purity is what should define y'all's relationship. Y'all should guard and protect one another, just as He wants to guard and protect Abishag. Why? Because we have that responsibility as unto the Lord, because this is how He structured marriage. This is marriage God's way. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, You've done an amazing thing in Your creation. You knew that it wasn't good for man to be alone, and You indeed made a helper. one that is always supposed to be by the man's side, never behind her or underneath her, or underneath him or ahead of her, ahead of him, but best friends, partners in this life, and servants of the one true living God. Lord, expose areas in our life where we are not following your word and the structure that you have for a godly marriage. I pray over the married spouses here and maybe ones who have some of this tension, or maybe there is an insecurity there from a past hurt. Lord, I ask that even on the way home tonight, you would bring healing between those couples, that you would do a work that only your Holy Spirit would do, that the couples here tonight would invite you, O Holy One, to come into their midst like a mighty rushing wind, going where you see fit to expose those areas and bring healing to the two people that you've made one flesh. We thank you for the miracle of the marriage relationship that you created. Lord, just unite these couples that are online and in this church in a special way, because you have a mighty plan and purpose for their lives while they're here on earth to serve you. Let the world and its lies be exposed to them in their hearts and minds. And again, as it's so heavy on my heart, I thank you that you are uniting them together yet again. We thank you, we praise you for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do in our study here in the Song of Songs. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? They still sizzling? We'll get the fire extinguishers next week and we'll be a little more prepared. If y'all need prayer this evening, please don't leave without being prayed for. I hope you have a wonderful rest of your week, and don't forget to finish chapter 1 as we continue a wonderful study. I'm having fun even if y'all aren't, so you know, what are we going to do? But a wonderful study on marriage, love, and sex God's way. Amen.